We return today to our study of this vital New Testament passage, Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Follow with me as I read the first couple of verses of the passage. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Now, the importance of this passage, Acts 15, was driven home to me this week when, in our sermon discussion group, everyone in the group said that they knew someone who was being influenced by the Hebrew Roots movement or some group promoting Jewish rituals, diets, feasts, and so on. It seems that the relationship between the New Testament Gentile Christian and the Mosaic Law Code is no dead issue. It's alive and well, and it must be addressed. And that's true whether the proponents of the Mosaic rituals are saying that law-keeping is necessary for salvation, as they were here, or if they're just saying that Mosaic rituals and festivals and dietary regulations are some kind of higher form of spirituality that Christians should pursue to expand their spiritual experience. Now, last time we saw, as we looked at this chapter, that there are actually two issues at stake in Acts chapter 15. The first is stated plainly in verse 1. Some guys came down from Jerusalem and were teaching that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The second issue, that of table fellowship, food and rituals and all that so on, was implied in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Not only are they saved by this, but they need to live this out perpetually like we do as Jews." So really there are two issues here. The first is law-keeping necessary for salvation? And second, did Gentile converts have to convert to Judaism? Did they need to embrace Judaism's laws and rituals in order to be accepted into the church and the Messiah's assembly? According to Galatians 2, initially Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews in Antioch had wavered on that second issue, but when Paul got the whiteboard out and drew up the theological concerns for them, they immediately repented, and they threw their support wholeheartedly behind salvation by grace alone, and also behind undivided table fellowship between Jew and Gentile believers. Thus, the unity was restored in the Church of Antioch. However, no one was sure if unity had been restored with the Church of Jerusalem. According to Galatians 2, you remember, these Judaizing anti-missionaries, as I called them, claimed that they were sent out by James, the head or the senior pastor, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. And therefore, after the battle for the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel was won in Antioch, Paul, Peter, and Barnabas realized that they had to shift the battleground to Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem, you see, was the bastion. It was the fortress of the Judaizers. It was the walled camp from which this anti-gospel raid on Antioch had been organized and originated. It was the first and most influential church in Christendom, was the Church of Jerusalem. And therefore, the battle for the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel simply was not won until it was won in Jerusalem as well. So, last time we started with the controversy. Remember, we had a three-point outline: the controversy, the council, and the culmination. Well, today the controversy moves from Antioch to the city of Jerusalem, and therefore it becomes the council, the Jerusalem Council, as it's called, of AD 49. Now, since Luke says a few words about Paul and Barnabas' journey to Jerusalem, we realize that the matter of law-keeping, salvation, and table fellowship wasn't as controversial in the church outside of Jerusalem as it was in that city. In verse 3, Luke records, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they," that's Paul and Barnabas and some others, "were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren." Whenever Paul and Barnabas gave their missions report regarding the work in Acts 13 and 14, when they gave that report in churches outside of Jerusalem, Luke says that joy was the result. Only in Jerusalem was God's extensive work among the Gentiles met with furrowed brows and angry frowns. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Although Peter's informal explanation of the matter in Acts chapter 11 seemed at that point to have addressed the issue, it's clear that perhaps now a decade later, we can't be exactly sure, but something like that, that perhaps a decade later, now an official statement on this issue was needed. Could Gentiles be saved at all? Everyone tended to agree on that, yes. How were they saved? That was a question. And should they keep the Mosaic law after they were saved? Those were the questions that needed decisive, authoritative answers. And frankly, those answers, the answers given this day here in the Church of Jerusalem, these answers would shape Christianity for all the ages to follow. Were Gentiles to pursue a Jewish, Mosaic-flavored Christianity or not? And so let's move to our outline. And in our outline to the council, from the controversy to the council, verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. That's the council. Now, for us, since we have the letters to the Galatians and Romans in our hands, since we have the results of this council at the end of the chapter, since we're Gentiles, well, the matter's pretty easy for us. What's the big hullabaloo about? For the tradition-laced, proud Jews in Jerusalem, even after they came to Christ, this was a massively difficult issue. And that's clear from the opening words of verse 7. After there had been much debate, not a little debate, but much debate. You know, and the truth is, we'll give grace to these people. Their ritualistic past, well, frankly, it was all they had ever known. To strip the Messianic faith of Mosaic rituals and festivals was to strip these people of their religious security blanket. It was to strip them of their traditions and the overwhelming pride of race that their culture had infused in them since birth. And so, first the leaders of the Judaizer subgroup, those ex-Pharisees like Paul himself, right, who had come to faith in Christ, first they have their say. They speak first. And that's mentioned in verse 5. And there's a lot of debate then, according to verse 7. Next, Peter takes the stand, though. It's fitting that Peter, whose momentary swoon in Antioch had inflamed the issue, it's fitting that he should take a leading or have a leading voice in correcting the heresy that he had unwittingly befriended. Peter, of course, had never believed that salvation was by works. But his hypocrisy regarding table fellowship had started to tip the scale in that direction. Peter makes amends for it here. Clearly, he had been fully convinced by Paul's rebuke in Galatians 2. Now, as we read Peter's speech, I want you to notice the references to the most important person at the Jerusalem Council. And that person is God. Begin in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Did you get that? God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. You see, Peter has the floor at the council at this moment, but he's not speaking for Peter. Neither is he speaking for Paul, whose arguments he's reciting virtually word for word. Peter has the floor, but he makes sure that everyone realizes that God is the one who matters. God made a choice that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, testified to them. God made no distinction. Why do you put God to the test? You see, this church was not Peter's church, it was not Paul's or James's church. It was God's. And Peter wants to make sure that everyone understood that. This was God's counsel trying to identify God's theology. Personal preferences, self-made religion, they're not going to be the ruling factors here, not in any way at all. This is God's counsel. So, Peter said that in Acts 10, God affirmed Gentile salvation and full membership of the Gentiles in the Messiah's kingdom or assembly when he gave Gentile converts the Holy Spirit. He had given that Holy Spirit to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and now he gave it to the Gentiles. In fact, the progression is really quite simple, and maybe I should walk you through it. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." In Acts 2:4, it says that they, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:23, Peter said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Acts 8:17, in Samaria, it says they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 10:44, with the Gentiles, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, it was clear that the Gentiles were the last car or truck to be added to the salvation train, but they were full-fledged members of God's messianic assembly because they had received the Holy Spirit. As a result, Peter had those Gentile converts in Acts 10 baptized to declare or represent their faith in Jesus Christ. And you remember, Luke says that Peter stayed with them for a few days. In other words, Peter's withdrawing from table fellowship in Antioch in Galatians 2, that had been a tragic inconsistency. And here at the Jerusalem Council, Peter is gladly setting it right. Moreover, having been corrected by Paul, Peter now realized that ultimately the issue at stake was a salvation issue. He said in verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them, those Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." He made no distinction between us and them. And the implication is obvious. If God made no distinction, neither should Peter or anyone else. He made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. It's a faith alone gospel. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples, as these Gentiles, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We can't keep the Mosaic law. Why would we expect them to? It is inappropriate for us to impose in any way the strictures of the Mosaic law upon them." Verse 11, "But we believe they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Peter's gospel, it's solid gold, isn't it? It's just like Paul's, just like the rest of the New Testament. It's solid gold. It's a grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel. In a word, it's a gospel worth fighting for. Mosaic law-keeping had no place in salvation, Peter said. Furthermore, he describes it as a yoke that was not to be placed on the neck of saved Gentiles. In Romans 10:4, Paul said, "Christ is the end of the law." It's the end of it. He's the termination. He's the goal of it. It's done with. It is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, Peter agreed with that. There was no righteousness to be found in the law, not before salvation and not by ritual law-keeping afterwards. For Gentiles, the rituals and festivals of the law had no place in their salvation. They had no place in their spiritual practice either. You see, as the letter to the Hebrews makes clear, eventually, after a transition period, those Mosaic rituals and festivals and so on, they would have no place for converted Jews either. The simple truth is the new replaces the obsolete. The new covenant replaces the old. The old is done away with. So, in the council, as this controversy rages, the Judaizers had their turn. Peter speaks for God, and with decisive apostolic authority, he speaks against adding Mosaic rituals to Christian faith and practice. Next, Paul and Barnabas spoke. Verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke said that Paul and Barnabas related the miracles that God had done during their church planting work recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Now, the reason for that was obvious. Why did Luke mention the miracles? Well, in the book of Acts, miracles were an affirming token of gospel spokesmen. And what Paul and Barnabas' miracles did is put them in the line of the God-confirmed gospel spokesmen found in the book of Acts. For example, Acts 5:12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 8:6 of Samaria. The people heard and saw the signs which Philip was performing. In Acts 9, you remember, we are told that Peter healed Aeneas and raised Dorcas from the dead. Well, the truth is, Paul and Barnabas, they were in that queue. They were men in that line as well. Verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The miracles were one more affirming proof that this indeed was God's work. Now, just as a very much a side note, just as a side comment, some commentators try to use the Jerusalem Council as proof that the church should be congregational rule, not elder rule, because the congregation is making the decisions here. I find that a little bit odd, since Luke's comment on the congregation's rule in this council was, verse 12, all the people kept silence. Now, they were there listening. That was important. And this debate was essential to them, too. Of course it was. But everything in this text emphasizes the leadership of the apostles and the elders. According to verse 2, Paul and Barnabas were sent to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Verse 6 says that the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. The letter to the church of Antioch that's eventually sent to Antioch from Jerusalem was sent in the name of the apostles and the elders. Now, Luke tells us that the church gladly supported their leaders in this. However, the idea that the 10,000 or more of believers in the Jerusalem church voted this day and potentially could have voted to reject the apostles and elders' conclusion, that simply has no place in Luke's narrative. This church was an elder-rule church, the apostles and elders fulfilling that rule specifically here. There was meaningful congregational input. Of course there was. That's important. It's the same thing we see throughout the New Testament. So, having commented on that, let's set that aside and now get back to the real issue, the important issue here. Peter has shared his experience at Cornelius' house and his resulting theological conclusions about salvation being by faith alone, grace alone, and in Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas have shared their experiences in Acts 13 and 14 regarding the conversion of the Gentiles and how God affirmed that through miracles. Can I just be really blunt and say that settles nothing? That sounds amazing, but the truth is that settles nothing. Why? Because experience is not authoritative. Not even if it's an apostle's experience. What is authoritative is the written word of God. And therefore, not that those other things were wrong, they were building up pieces of the argument, that was an important part of the picture. But now James speaks. And what he does is settles the matter with a chapter and verse argument. Now, undoubtedly, Paul had referred to, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Undoubtedly, all those arguments had been used. Luke doesn't record them here, but James speaks, and Luke gives him the culminating voice, and he speaks a scriptural argument. That's vital. Verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, this, of course, is James, the brother of our Lord. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in chapter 12, you remember. This James, the brother of our Lord, is both an apostle, according to Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, and the identified leader, I suppose today we'd say senior pastor, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. James' voice is a powerful voice in this council. But it's not powerful because of his position. It's powerful because his argument, his persuasion, comes from the written scripture. Verse 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. Peter's experience in Acts 10. With this, says James, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. See what the culminating authority is? It's the written word of God. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." That's the key phrase, right? "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." James is quoting from the Septuagint. "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago." Verse 19, "Therefore," says James, since God is going to be calling Gentiles to draw into him, to seek him, and that's part of the Messiah's work, "therefore," he says, "it's my judgment, based on this scripture, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." As I said, the quote is from Amos chapter 9. It's a prophecy regarding God's restoration of the nation of Israel. That restoration, argued James, was also going to include the rest of mankind. And you can jot down verses like Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 55, 3 through 5, and Isaiah 11, 10, where God promises through David's son, the Messiah, to extend his saving work to the peoples, plural. There are many passages that James could have cited. Perhaps he cited more than one. This is the one that Luke records. "Gentiles were to be welcomed in," said James, "and they did not have to become Jews to be welcomed into the church. They remained the nations even as they came into the Messiah's work. They didn't have to become Jews by proselytizing to Judaism and keeping the Mosaic law." Now, as I said, undoubtedly other biblical arguments were cited, like Genesis 15:6 and all that, but Luke records only this one. He has limited space. And so the Gentiles can become part of the Messiah's saving work while remaining Gentiles. That's vital. "Therefore, they are to be accepted as full partners, as full citizens, without becoming adherents to the rituals, regulations, and festivals of the Mosaic law. Therefore," says James in verse 19, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." What he meant by that is we don't expect them to keep the Mosaic rituals, festivals, and so on. Not at all. Now, it was true, however, that Gentiles did have to make a dramatic break from the impurity and immorality of their past when they confessed faith in Christ. That was true. Furthermore, those Gentiles did need to fellowship with converted Jews, and those converted Jews had consciences who were still tied to the Mosaic past. They were, in fact, free from that, but it was hard for them to make that break. And so James addressed both those issues in verses 20 and 21. The need to make a dramatic break from the immorality and idolatry of the past, and the need for these Gentiles to be gracious to their Jewish brethren who still had Mosaic conscience issues. Verse 20. "But we should write to them," says James. We're not going to trouble them to keep the law, but we should write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, is it because those things are necessary to be Christians? They're kind of a mosaic subset within the teaching of the New Testament? No, verse 21. For, here's James' reason, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city, there were synagogues all over the ancient Greco-Roman world, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here's what's going on. Morally speaking, the Gentile believers, when they came to faith, they had to break from their idol worship. And they had to break especially from the immorality and fornication that was associated with that idol worship. And as you know, this was no small issue for Gentile converts. This is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament epistles. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul had to command that licentious faction in the Corinthian church to stop their sinful habit of visiting the temple prostitutes. They were still doing it. Flee immorality was Paul's stern and decisive command. To the Romans, though the issue wasn't quite as specific and prominent as in the Corinthian church, to the Romans, Paul did write this in chapter 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality." The drunken partying and immorality that had been part of their pagan worship, that needed to disappear, needed to be killed. Right? Peter addressed the same problem in 1 Peter 4. He said to the Gentile converts there, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Here in Acts 15, what James is doing is he's urging the same thing. He's urging the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians and Romans, that Peter did in 1 Peter 4. He's urging that Gentile converts be told to make a clean break from their idolatrous and immoral past. And, you know, that was something that Paul and Peter taught as well. There's nothing new under the sun in that regard. That was standard apostolic doctrine and teaching, right across the board. Now, James also suggested that to help damp down the fires of the table fellowship controversy, that Gentiles should be urged to tolerate the dietary regulations of Jewish believers, so that a saved Jew could sit down at a church potluck dinner and not be terrified that he was going to eat something that his conscience still considered wrongly, but still considered to be defiling. And so, you know, don't strangle the goat and then serve goat at the church potluck, right? Slit the throat, let the blood drain out, and do it the Jewish way, is what James is saying. Not because that was more spiritual, not because it was more acceptable to God, not because it was a mosaic subset within Christian living or something like that. No, it was a way of respecting and honoring the scruples of Jewish converts. This was to be a generous gesture towards Jewish converts who were struggling to break from the obsolete practices of the Old Covenant. That's James's rationale, verse 21. Why would they do this? For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. He's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Therefore, Jews feel it's wrong to eat something that's strangled, that still had the blood in it. And so, you Gentiles, maybe just, you know, make it a non-issue by making sure that you don't serve something that's been strangled. It wasn't that eating meat from a strangled carcass was less spiritual, made you more acceptable to God if the blood had been drained out. It was a matter of respecting the scruples of Jewish converts who were, frankly, still learning to let go of the old, obsolete Mosaic regulations. They weren't under those regulations anymore. They were struggling to let go of them, though, and that was understandable. So the interesting thing here is that James' counsel, both in regard to setting aside the immorality and the idolatry, and regard to tolerating Jewish scruples in this transition period, it's the same thing that Paul taught. There's nothing different here, nothing contrary to Paul's teaching. It's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Food and idols are nothing. So eat whatever you want, said Paul. But understanding the shaping power of a lifetime of law-keeping in order to keep peace in the church, respect the scruples of your converted Jewish brothers. Or if you're evangelizing a Jewish family, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, for heaven's sake, don't serve meat that you know is offered to an idol. You know, just don't do that. There's no reason for it. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 that to imagine that such meat was spiritually contaminated was theologically ignorant. The Jews who were hanging on to that were theologically ignorant. And any Gentiles who were thinking that was some higher level spirituality were theologically ignorant. It was wrong for them to think that way. But, says Paul, you know, do your Jewish friend a favor and buy a different cut. You know, buy a piece of meat that wasn't sacrificed to Zeus or whatever. Now, having said what James did say here, it's also exceedingly important for us to know what James did not recommend here in Acts 15. He did not, and nor will the council suggest in their letter, James did not suggest that Gentile believers would be more spiritual if they chose to follow Mosaic dietary regulations. James did not suggest that Gentile converts keep the Sabbath or any of the other Old Testament festivals. He did not suggest that the Gentiles play act at being Jews, as if those things from the Mosaic law in some mystical way would make them as Gentiles more spiritual. In fact, what we see here, and what we see in the entire New Testament, all from beginning to end, is that Gentiles are actually actively discouraged from keeping the rituals, regulations, and festivals of the Old Testament law. Now, many newly converted Jews did that in the book of Acts. They're still trying to break from their old Mosaic system, and it was a passing preference. Paul said, tolerate it, but Hebrews made it clear that there would be a clear and decisive point where that kind of Jewish preference issue would disappear, where there would be no more patience, no more extending of that kind of half-Jewish, half-Christian thing for Jewish converts. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Speaking about the Mosaic system, rituals, regulations, and feasts in the New Covenant era, Hebrews 8, 13 says this, when he, God, said in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He has made the Mosaic covenant and its law code and its rituals and its festivals obsolete. But, said Hebrews 8:13, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You see, God's instruction was that even converted Jews were to move away from the old, the obsolete, and to embrace the new covenant's freedom from Mosaic rituals. To cling to the old and obsolete was a mistake. It was tolerated patiently in the New Testament era, but it was something that was to be ended at a decisive point. If you want a conclusive breaking point, I think it would be the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That decisively marked the end of the old Mosaic system. There was no going back. The truth is, God doesn't want you, God doesn't even want converted Jews today to go back to what he declared to be obsolete. Now, since we're especially dealing with the issue of Gentiles today, primarily in churches like ours in South Africa with the Hebrew Roots Movement and that sort of thing, let's especially focus on that for a moment. The notion of Gentiles returning to the rituals, regulations, and festivals of the laws is if they were some kind of higher plane of spirituality, if you weave them into your Christianity. That, in fact, was always seen as an exceedingly negative thing in the New Testament, something to be condemned, something to be rejected, never encouraged, never allowed. Many people are confused on that today, so let me show you some key texts on this subject. Let's start here in Acts chapter 15. What did James say in verse 19? He says, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning from God to God from among the Gentiles. Don't trouble them. You see, for Gentile Christians, the keeping of Mosaic regulations and festivals was troubling them. It was a trouble. The word meant an annoyance. That's one way to translate it. Those regulations and festivals were an irritation to be avoided, said James. They did not represent some deeper level of spirituality for Gentiles who would play act at being Jews. Peter was just as clear. In verse 10 of Acts 15, he called the rituals of the Mosaic Law a burdensome yoke. That was for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter says it was a burdensome yoke for Jews and Gentiles. It is not something that any New Testament believer is supposed to be under. God, as I've said, was patient with the Jews who were transitioning out of the old worship system. And you see that in the book of Acts. And even Paul was willing not to offend the Jews in Jerusalem when he came to Jerusalem. However, that was something that was old and was obsolete and was ready to disappear. And especially the idea of a Gentile willingly placing himself under Mosaic regulations as if it were some kind of elevated spiritual experience, that was anathema. I mean, you could do something to not offend your Jewish brothers or to evangelize Jews, that was fine, but it was not some kind of higher spiritual plane of existence if you started to memorialize the Passover or something like that. Now, to continue to see this mentality throughout the New Testament, flip over to Acts chapter 13, the end of Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. In Acts 13, verse 39, he says, talking about forgiveness of sins in Christ, he says, through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The regulations and rituals of the Mosaic Law Code, said Paul, were and are powerless to bring spiritual relief. Anyone who thinks otherwise is creating their own self-contrived theology. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 4. We read these verses last week, but we need to refer to them again and add a couple more. Galatians chapter 4. Here you'll see Paul's decisive comments on the value, supposed value, of Gentile believers in some kind of retrograde motion returning to the trivialities of Mosaic rituals and festivals. Pick it up in verse 1 of Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we. So he's applying the analogy now. While we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. He's been talking about law-keeping. He says the rituals and the festivals and that sort of thing, those law, we were held in bondage under those things. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. Now stop there for a moment. If Gentile Christians, and even for Jewish Christians, once they matured in their faith and their theological understanding, for them to return to the Mosaic Law is, says Paul, to return to childishness and slavery. That is not a positive affirmation, my friends. That is a stern rebuke. It gets worse. Look at verse 8 and 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now, he seems to be talking to the Gentiles, right? You were slaves to those things which are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, rituals, festivals, and all that? How is it that you turn back to that again, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do you get what Paul's doing here? This is very powerful. For New Testament believers, Paul compares going back to the rituals and the regulations of the Mosaic Old Testament law to the obsolete system. He compares going back to that to going back to the rituals and taboos of idol worship. In our setting, it would be going back to the rituals and taboos of African traditional religion. You were slaves, verse 8, to those things which are by nature no God. Now, if you want to go back to all that kind of petty, ritualistic religion, and you're slaving yourself to that again, it doesn't matter whether it's Mosaic rituals or if it's pagan rituals. Paul says that is not the path of Christ-honoring spirituality. What about keeping Jewish festivals, dressing up and play-acting as Jews to celebrate the Passover and things like that? Well, how about verses 10 and 11? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Friends, don't ever let some starry-eyed teacher on the internet tell you that performing Mosaic festivals is the key to a higher spiritual life. Under the New Covenant, says Paul, turning back to those things is as bad as returning to idolatry, and it's enough to make one doubt a person's salvation. Now, I know that some Christians like to do some kind of, you know, little ritual thing, reenact a Passover as kind of a visual aid, a visual sermon to explain the Passover. Personally, I'm not into that sort of thing because of passages like this. I understand they don't mean that to be a worship event. Right? But many today, I think, take it exactly that way, and it becomes sort of some sort of mystical thing where you feel closer to God by reenacting the Passover. Paul would have none of that. Paul would have none of that. While we study the Old Testament law to learn about God, while we study it out of a curiosity for the Mosaic system, I'm interested too, right? While we study it, see how it points to Christ, the New Testament completely rejects the idea that Gentiles please God when they perform Old Testament rituals, regulations, and festivals in the New Covenant era. Such play-acting is rejected. Gentiles are not to do that, and Jewish believers, were to break away from that because it is obsolete, and it's the old system. It's not a form of Christian sanctification. It is not a form of Christian spirituality. It is retrograde motion back to that which is obsolete and replaced. And those, of course, who take the next step and decide that some aspect of law-keeping is, in fact, even essential to salvation, well, they've stepped outside the circle of God's saving grace. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 5. And this, of course, is the primary issue in Acts 15. Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Don't go back to the days and months and seasons and festivals and rituals and regulations. Right? You have been set free from that. It's a biblical command. Don't go back to that. It's a burdensome yoke of slavery to be avoided. Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," he means it in its religious symbolism, not just as a physical surgery, "if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under the obligation to keep the whole law." You see, there's no play acting with this little bit of the law or that little bit of the law. You keep it all or nothing. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You see, the Judaizers of Acts 15 and anyone like them today are outside the circle of God's saving grace. But more than that, we need to add that Mosaic rituals and festivals were not even considered a helpful spiritual exercise for Gentiles once they came to faith. Not at all. The book of Hebrews teaches that Mosaic rituals are from the old system, now replaced. God does not want to be worshipped in that way any longer. And to think otherwise is to pursue a spiritually profitless, self-made religion. To see that, turn over to Colossians 2. To think that, well, I know what you're saying, Joel, and it's we're not saved by law keeping. I agree with that, but you know, I just feel somehow really spiritual if I enact the Passover with my family, or you know, something like that. I just really feel like I'm at a higher level of spirituality, and so I want to do that. That's not an option open to New Testament believers. Is to pursue a profitless, self-made religion. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, since Christ has come, Christ has done his work on the cross, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, stop there for a minute. This is not referring to Gentile believers who wanted to weave some Mosaic festivals and regulations into their spiritual practice. Oh, you can't judge me because I'm doing this, and Colossians 2 says don't judge me. No. In Galatians, Paul condemns such things, trying to weave some Mosaic processes and rituals into the Christian faith. Paul condemns such things as childish slavery and a new form of idolatry. In fact, Paul is urging here Gentile believers in Colossae never to allow any Hebrew roots type person, because they were there too 2,000 years ago, never allow that kind of Hebrew roots type person to pressure you into thinking that returning to Mosaic regulations is spiritual or even an option. Let me say this clearly. Gentile Christians resurrecting Mosaic practices is not a matter of Christian freedom. It is a matter of disobedience. It is to return to an obsolete system of worship completely replaced by Christ. Now, we delight to study the Old Testament and to learn from its lessons, right? But we do not go back and act as if we now need to live out and worship God through those rituals and festivals. They have been replaced. Again, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. People in Colossae, some guys in Colossae were saying, you have to do this to get to the next level of spirituality. Paul says, rubbish. Those things are a mere shadow. They had their place under the old covenant, right? They were good then, but they're a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance, the real thing, belongs to Christ. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, again, that's idea of rituals and festivals and things like that, that's the height of spirituality. Same words they use in Galatians 4. Said, if you died with Christ, and the assumption is you have, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with commandments and the teachings of men? That's what men think is spirituality. In the New Testament era, Paul says, that's not spirituality. Verse 23, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but, get this, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Going back to the ritualistic, Mosaic festivals and so on, Paul says it has no spiritual value. It doesn't help you in your spiritual walk at all. We can study them, but to reenact them as if we were worshiping God, no. They have no spiritual value, says Paul. In fact, those who want to trifle with, toy with, or immerse themselves in the keeping of Mosaic regulations and festivals are turning away from Christ. Paul says they're ignorant of basic theological principles here, and they're engaging in useless, powerless, self-contrived worship that God intentionally replaced with Christ 2,000 years ago. In fact, a desire by Gentiles to weave Mosaic rituals or festivals into Christian spirituality is completely rejected by the New Testament. Such a practice is censured by the apostles as trouble, a burdensome yoke, childish slavery, something akin to pagan idolatry, useless for spiritual life and maturity, and an insult to the superiority and newness of Christ. So the idea of Gentile Christians reverting to Mosaic law-keeping, whether it's for salvation or as some kind of preferred spiritual practice, it's completely rejected by the New Testament. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is that the old system is to be left behind. It is to be left behind by converted Gentiles and, to be honest, by converted Jews once they believe in Christ and understand as well. The shadow was replaced when the reality named Christ came. So, as we return to Acts chapter 15, we find that James encouraged Gentiles and the Jewish heavy churches to be thoughtful, to be respectful to their Jewish brothers as those converted Jews wrestled with the fact that they were no longer under the law. And in that transition period, just make sure you don't serve them pork, right? Don't serve them something that, you know, was strangled rather than the blood drained out and so on. Acts 15, verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Don't insult or offend your Jewish brothers. They're trying hard to wrestle with this reality that they are no longer under the Mosaic law. So what James did is he decisively summarized the issues. He did that with the written scripture. And he suggested what was to be communicated to the Gentiles regarding breaking from idolatry and how to graciously relate with their Jewish brothers. All that is left then was for the council to communicate their verdict. And so, having seen the controversy and having seen the council, we'll call this the culmination. We can move this through this quickly. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, the church is quite happy to follow their leadership, they agree, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas was one of the men, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, that is, of the Jerusalem church, right? The apostles and the elders led, the church was convinced, and of course supported their decisions. It was wonderful. Unity has broken out everywhere. And to communicate the good news to Antioch, they appointed a four-man commission. Paul and Barnabas will represent the Antioch church. And two key leaders from the Jerusalem church, named Judas and Silas, they will represent Jerusalem. Together, they were to carry the following letter of explanation to Antioch. Verse 23. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Now, the first thing this letter contained was a repudiation of those Judaizing anti-missionaries, those false teachers who claimed to be sent from James, but in fact weren't. Verse 24, they are repudiated. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So, the self-appointed Judaizing missionaries were just that, self-appointed. They had no authority. They had not been sent by, nor did they represent the Jerusalem church. Now, in verse 25, you saw that also included in this letter was an affirmation of the council's unity, having become of one mind. That unity was also confirmed in their glowing words about Paul and Barnabas. Verse 26, not only were they beloved brothers in verse 25, but verse 26, they were men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now, next, there was an expression of the Gentile responsibilities proposed by James. The first two responsibilities had to do with making a complete break from idolatry and its accompanying immorality. The second instruction had to do with easing of the food-related tensions as Jewish converts gradually came to grips with their freedom from the Mosaic dietary regulations. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, God's the key issue, isn't he? Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they had to break from their idolatrous, immoral past, and for the sake of those Jews coming out of the synagogue, right, they were to be kind in regard to what they served at the church potluck, not things that had been sacrificed to idols or that had been strangled rather than having the blood drained out. So, unity is achieved here through right theology. Not through compromising, pretending that theology is not important. Unity is achieved through right theology, and the four-man commission is dispatched to Antioch, verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they, congregation and the commission of four, rejoiced because of its encouragement. Theological unity, the basis of all other unity, is a beautiful thing. It's a thing that brings joy. In fact, it was so beautiful that Judas and Silas, the representatives of the Jerusalem church, each preached a sermon to punctuate the beauty of the moment. Verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And of course, all preachers like that. So a lengthy message. Biblical justification for the length of this sermon, and indeed perhaps of all my sermons. Now, seriously, notice the key phrase in the middle of verse 33. Key phrase. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. They were sent away in peace. That's a great statement. The battle for the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel had been won. There were no law-keeping additions. Gentiles were to avoid that yoke of Mosaic law-keeping or toying with in any form. Verse 34, Silas remained there, which we know from the rest of the account. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. That's the key to unity, isn't it? Teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. The word of God, rightly interpreted, rightly expounded, and rightly applied. That's the key to unity. Those who teach a false gospel of Mosaic works are teaching no gospel at all. Such anti-missionaries with their anti-gospel of the bad news of works damns those who believe it. It causes tragic and unnecessary disruptions in the church, as was the case here in Acts 15. No rituals, neither Mosaic rituals and not even New Testament rituals like baptism and communion, not even they contribute anything to salvation. Nor does trifling with Mosaic rituals, regulations, and festivals contribute to Christian spirituality in any way. To be sure, such things are an important part of the legacy of Christianity, and we delight to study them sensibly from the Old Testament. But they are part of the old system, intentionally replaced by God. To return to them, as if they have some mystical power or as if they delight God in the New Testament era, is to do something that the New Testament decisively condemns. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word on this issue, and I pray personally, knowing that so many people that our congregation knows have been affected by, whether it's the Hebrew roots or some other form of that type of movement, so many have been affected by that. Lord, I pray that this sermon would in some small way help correct those errors, would help draw them back from that to a true and Christ-focused new covenant worship of you. The old system was wonderful in its time and in its season. It is no longer its time and its season. It is obsolete. It has passed away. The time of transition is done. And so, Lord, we pray, thinking that we do not need to put ourselves in any way under its regulations and rituals and festivals. We are free from that. We are not to return to slavery, but we are free in Christ. What a joy to use that freedom to honor you in purity and humility and obedience to your word. Lord, we pray that that would be true of us as a church. We pray that would be true of those who hear this sermon and are drawn out of the danger of flirting in an inappropriate way with the Mosaic law. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.